I would take you back to Amos chapter 9. This is my concluding message on the book of Amos over a number of weeks. And I've been endeavoring to take a glimpse at what we have in the prophecy and its implications. And these are what I'm calling last words. Perhaps not the very last words. The Lord used other prophets as well, but amongst the very last words that God spoke to his people Israel of the northern kingdom, part of the kingdoms as they separated in the north, God spoke through Amos. And thus far, just to remind you of where Amos has been, thus far he has prophesied of God's plan to punish Israel, along with the reasons for his plan. He's punishing them for their sin, and their persistent sin. We have suggested that in the act of telling Israel beforehand that he was going to punish them, in one sense he was perhaps at times offering them the very last chance for a change, that they yet might have turned and escape that great judgment. But at the same time, in many passages through the prophecy, there was a great note and tone of finality, that really this was going to happen after all this time. And I think the response, perhaps the most exceptional passage within the prophecy, where it's not just Amos speaking, but he has to deal with the priest Amaziah, the priest of Bethel. And the response of Amaziah, that priest, to what Amos had already said, that response demonstrates why it should be the final warning to Israel. He was a priest, he was a religious leader, and yet he was completely unwilling to accept what God had to say to the nation. He was not prepared to repent and to turn back to God, and if he wasn't prepared, as the priest, one who was the office was supposed to be leading the people to God, he was not prepared to go that way, where then would the people be? And they were heading in completely the opposite direction. And it's a reminder, and in fact in passages God speaks to Israel and says, I've spoken to you, I've dealt with you already, and you didn't turn. And he repeats that a number of times. It wasn't a sudden urge, we've discovered, on God's part to change things or to purge the countryside. It wasn't a sudden thing. Either the prophets or their own situation, as chapter 4 tells us, had repeatedly put them under warning that trouble was on the way, but they had not returned. And so what, after all that, what would be the last word to the nation through this prophet Amos, the farmer of Tekoa? And so chapter 9, it's two parts simply. The first is that they are to be destroyed, and we might also note that this is the fifth of the visions of Amos. He saw the Lord. They were to be destroyed, but then the second part from verse 11, with a hint of it from verse 9, is that they were to be restored, Israel to be restored. And I have an additional heading, hearing the echoes, which I will explain when we get there. The last words of God through Amos to Israel, to be that you are to be destroyed. As I said, this was vision number 5. In the first two, there were events of destruction upon the land. In the next two, numbers 3 and 4, there were objects that Amos saw, and they were to bring out object lessons for Israel. But this one is different. It's neither events nor objects, but it's the person of the Lord. I saw the Lord standing by the altar. And unlike the others, in which the Lord himself asked Amos, "What do you see?" and then went on to explain why he saw those things, immediately Amos goes and records what God had to say, not to the prophet, but to, well, in the first place it would appear to be something like that, but directly to the people of Israel. I say it would appear to be to the prophet in the first place, "Strike the doorposts that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of them all." But that is, it would appear to be something of an object lesson where he was to act out something in order to open up the telling of what God was to do to effectively break the heads of the people. It was that picture of great destruction upon them. It's not the image, it's not what the vision, but so much that Amos saw, it was having seen him, he heard what he had to say, and preaches it. And all it is about is to confirm that Israel is liable to destruction. Once there may have been an opportunity to turn back, but this word to them says, not anymore. It's set out for them here, I believe, so that when it comes about, they would know that God had spoken to them already. They would know that when they came under the destruction of another nation, it speaks of a sword, it was to be men who were to be used in this destruction. That when it happened, they would know it was God's will that it was happening. And that Amos was truly God's man. That was the test of a true prophet, whether his word would come about in Deuteronomy chapter 18. What could be clearer than when the Lord says in the middle of verse 1, "I will slay the last of them with the sword." The sword would be in the hand of an Assyrian soldier, as it happened, as it came about. Yes, it was his sword, but it was God bringing down his people. It was to be God's action, and they needed to know that when it came about shortly after this. Do you see, too, how complete God's work was going to be? That great note of thoroughness that was going through it. It's an awkward word, thoroughness, but it's the best. God is not going to let one escape who was due punishment. And then follows, too, along with that, the desperation on the part of the people. In verses 2 to 3, they dig into hell. From there my hand will take them. They climb up to heaven. From there I will bring them down. What are they doing? They're trying to escape to all corners, anywhere they can possibly think of, to hide. But God will reach them out, take hold of them. It reminds me of Jesus' words to the women who wept as he was dragged to Calvary. They wept for him, and he said to them, in all his pain and anguish, he said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" There's a number of things that come to mind as I read this. Wherever they went, wherever they tried to hide, God would find them. How long had they been living out their lives in the conviction that no one saw, that God didn't care, that God wasn't bothered with what they were doing? But this is bringing it home to them. It should bring it home to all of us. That everything we do, if God can find them when they hide in hell or in heaven or under the mountains, God can see. God did see. Why else should the punishment be brought on them? The things that they did in the darkness of their houses, as it speaks of earlier. What fools to suppose that there was anything unseen by him. Therefore was the judgment to come. then similarly fools to think that anywhere might give them safety from him and hide from him. Those worst of fates, to be in digging into hell, to be bringing the mountains down on you. I can't think of anything more frightening than to be going, even driving along the road, and to have a landslip, even a small one. And they're saying, mountains fall on us. Even that to them would be better than being found by God, the Holy One. When they see the face of God set against sin, hills fall on us. And it goes on, even when in captivity with their enemies, he will reach out. That's not the place of safety either. Yes, that was going to come about because of judgment. But it was to be so thorough and complete. And then who would ever have thought that God would say this of his chosen people? Speaking of Israel, he says at the end of verse 4, I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. What was his covenant promise? They will be my people and I will be their God. Who would ever have thought? They were to understand that they were going to be put in the place that they'd long wanted to be, on their own, without God. That's the way they'd been living. That's the way they had chosen. That's the way God was going to place them. Much as Paul says, writing to Romans in chapter 1, that men have chosen so much that's against God's will, and the time will come when it's as though he takes his hands off. He withdraws his grace, and he gave them over, Paul says, to whatever they had found pleasure in. The only thing is that when they're given over to it, that is what will destroy them. They wanted to be, these Israelites, wanted to live their lives without God, without reference to God. Doesn't that speak so directly to our own age? That's what they wanted. That's what they were going to get. And then come the following verses, reminding them in a number of ways of who it is that speaks. It speaks of the one who touches the earth, great power that it speaks of. He touches it, it melts. He speaks of the rivers, the great river of Egypt, the Nile. The one who builds his layers in the sky and has founded his strata in the earth. Reminding them of these things that they're so familiar with, the things that they rely on. These are God's. These belong to God. They're at his call. And there are suggestions too in the things he's talking about of the might of these elements. The waters of the sea, for example. They're poured forth on the face of the earth. Their strength and their destructive capabilities. They're in God's hands. How suited that is for the destiny of this people. It reminds them of his sovereignty, but also his grace towards the people. He speaks first of all, I think, in the first part of verse 7 of the way that he has chosen Israel. He has delivered them in the next part. Didn't I bring up Israel from the land of Egypt? But also the way that He did the same kind of thing for the Philistines and the Syrians. Nations, all nations, not just Israel, but all nations are in him, in his power, in his sovereignty, under his grace. They needed to be reminded of that. They needed to be reminded that they had been delivered from sin and the bondage of a sinful nation. Brought up from Egypt. But what for? To be left like this? To bring themselves under God's judgment? They needed to remember. Needed to be reminded. And then along with that is included the reason behind it all. As I said already, they should never think that this was just that God said, right, I've had enough. I'm going to find somebody else to work with. Look at who he speaks of. What is the name that he gives to them? In verse 8, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom. What a sad state of affairs. My chosen people, a holy nation, a sinful people, sinful kingdom. It's an awful thing. And it reminds us that this God of Israel is so different from all the other gods that the nations around worshipped and worship. He has reasons for what he does. They needed to remember what it was, what it is that the Lord hates. And having said all that, yet amongst it all, there is a glimmer of hope for some. Yet, in verse 8, yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. And yes, we know that there was Judah in the south that was to be kept for some time yet, but I don't think it's just about that. There was also a plan for some few in the north as well. That glimmer of hope. But it's through purifying. That sinful kingdom was to be destroyed, but not utterly destroyed. Some were left. They were to be purified. It's a matter that's developed in some of the other prophets and in the New Testament. In some of the other prophets, for example, it talks about he's like a purifying fire. You don't purify just absolute rubbish. It's all going to be burnt off. But the purifying fire is to bring out the good metal. And that's what the Lord was going to do. It was to serve that purpose of sifting. In verse 9, it means a shaking, just like shaking something in a sieve, so that what you don't want goes out, what you want is kept in. It can be a hard thing. The nation was going to be shaken dreadfully. But he goes on to explain it in very plain terms. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword. It will happen. In verse 10. And then there will be people who have heard what he had to say. I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. And they will say, well, I'm going to be all right. He's just going to destroy the sinners. There were people in Jesus' day who said that. They said they're sinners. There are people in our day who say that. We need to be careful we're not dangerously close to saying that. That others are sinners. Because it would be so easy to hear all this and to say, yes, all right, well, this was frightening to begin with. And when we're working through it to begin with, yeah, it was frightening that something's going to happen. But look, he says, not all of the house of Jacob will be destroyed. It's just the sinners who will die by the sword. Now, you might turn around and say, but isn't that everybody? You'd be theologically correct. Everyone does sin. But there is something very specific about what Amos is saying here. Look at what's added to it. It explains especially the concern and the passion of God in this matter. The sinners in this case are those who speak in this way, who say, the calamity shall not overtake us, nor confront us. Earlier on in the prophecy, there was a word against the complacent. There's a word against the self-satisfied, the self-righteous. Those are the ones who say the calamity will not overtake us. I'm all right, thank you very much. These are the sinners. That's the great sin that brought the downfall of Israel. We are God's people. He'll never touch us. Much as those to whom Jesus later on pronounced woe because they were so satisfied in themselves. What a lesson there is for us to hear as we hear Amos tonight. There was the destruction. It's not a happy sight, is it? Let's understand it. And then there's the restoration. Israel to be restored. Now, I should probably make the point that what we have written before us in Amos is most likely a collection of a number of sermons and presentations. It's quite possible that he had more to say, but the thing is that it is presented to the nation of Israel from that day forward with this immediate transition from that verse 10, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, to verse 11, on that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David. It was to be a restoration. Would it be the same day? We don't know. But it was to be a very significant day, and a significant day by virtue of what was to happen. That God was going to do something remarkable for the people, not just in destruction, but also in restoration. When he eliminates the sinners, what then is he going to go on to do? He's going to restore his people. God has two ways of dealing with evil. One is judgment, the other is salvation. That's what he's doing. His people, by this time, would most probably be very much diminished. There are things that we looked at earlier which suggest that it would only be a tenth who would return. Much diminished in size and strength, but God himself is involved here. God himself is doing the renewal. It's a glorious promise that he has of renewal and more, taking him on beyond. Not just to what things once were. It would be at least that, as it says in the end of verse 11, and rebuild it as in the days of old. It would be at least that, but it will be more as well. Because the nations who had long been enemies, all the Gentiles who are called by my name, they would be brought in verse 12. The remnant of Edom, and Edom was the most implacable enemy of Israel. They just would have nothing to do with them except to destroy them. And here, the remnant was to come in under Israel. It's something new for them. And more than that, from verse 13 onwards, there are these pastoral images of the plowman, the reaper, the treader of grapes. Do you see the way that God speaks here is of just great abundance? The treader of grapes will overtake the one who sows seed. They just can't keep up with it. The mountains will drip with sweet wine. Sheer abundance and prosperity. You also see in the verse 14, for example, a reversal of what he has already pronounced against them. In chapter 5, verse 11, therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, this is what will happen. Though you have built houses of hewn stone, you will not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. That was in chapter 5, verse 11. And now in chapter 9, 14, they will build the waste cities and inhabit them. They will plant vineyards and drink wine from them. And so on. It is all reversed. Punishment is being taken away. And prosperity is restored. If the first that we've looked at is the sign of God's anger and punishment, the new will be a sign of his pleasure and his blessing. As I read this, I wonder how many of those who heard Amos telling this, as it appears at the end of his prophecy, the last word of God to his people at that day, I wonder how many folk heard that and said, "Ah, we'll be all right then." Perhaps with all that had been piled in on this message of punishment beforehand, perhaps they were just starting to sit up and take notice. But this comes and lulls them back into a false sense of their securities. Maybe they were still lying back, and Amos, there he goes again, promising trouble. And then this comes and they say, oh yeah, you see, it wasn't a problem after all. It seems to me to be a fairly true to life kind of scenario. Because Israel at large had not been responding to either warning or assurance in the right way. Promises of either judgment or deliverance. They had not responded as they should. And we discover in history that they were destroyed very thoroughly, virtually wiped from the map. Some could be traced. But that northern kingdom was virtually obliterated. How gracious then is this promise of God to restore the people? This warning of destruction was true. How many people would hear this promise of grace for what it really was? It was for those who would trust in themselves no longer and turn to serve Him as their Lord and their God. These are the things that Amos set before the people of the day. And it was a day long ago. And I wonder if we can hear the echoes of that message today. Because Amos is still meant to be read today and to be understood. Do we hear it? How clearly do we hear it? The longer ago it is that the echo was made, that the first shout was made that is echoing, the less clear it becomes. Let us try and clarify. And I trust that what we have been looking at does bring it more clearly to mind, that we do understand something of what God has been saying to His people. Just to try and summarize some of the key elements as I see it in Amos, where we might learn and hear more clearly again tonight the echoes of that message. The echoes of the lion roaring, God speaking to His people through Amos. Three different aspects I would suggest in particular. First of all, to understand that Amos fits and completes and rounds out the story of Israel as God dealt with that nation. How they came to be where they were, especially, I would suggest, by the day of Jesus, that we need to bring it to that point. It's part of that whole story of their sinfulness and their willful rebellion, generation after generation, that northern kingdom particularly to whom he was speaking, and how they did come to the point of annihilation practically, just to be removed from the land because of their sin. We need to be reminded of that. Because it serves also, secondly, as a prime example, a clear example of what does burden God's heart when He deals with men. As I read Scripture, it's very clear to me, when God says these kinds of things, it is painful to Him. It grieves Him to have to deal with any person, any nation in such a way. But Israel was a chosen nation. They were sinful no less than others around them. So what happens? In fact, in one sense, they were more sinful because they had heard God's word of life, of grace, so often. They'd been more fully taught. God had spoken often with them, and yet they failed to respond. So their sin has to be punished in a way just as with any man. And this was the right time. They had come to completion. It was to be brought upon them. But this is God's care, that sin cannot continue or man cannot dwell with him. But the third thing is that the Lord also shows in this prophecy the other way that he deals with sin. It's not separate from punishment, but it's in tandem, if you like. The two do work together. It is this sifting that the destruction of so many of the sinners was to be the sifting which would bring out and preserve those that he would keep and restore. And it's all by his grace. It is only a small part of the prophecy of Amos, of this message. But God does tell them that he will renew. He will renew. It's not a thing they will be able to achieve themselves, but he will do it. He would build, he would provide, he would plant, he would put their roots down that they wouldn't be pulled out again. And that would be in great abundance, great fullness, that he would do this. As well as that, we have commented several times that his grace needs to be recognized quite simply, that he was still speaking with his people, though they had sinned so terribly against him. It wasn't their right to know before disaster came upon them, but that was his gift. It was part of his working out of covenant faithfulness, I believe. It was his grace which had given them multiple opportunities to turn back to him the way that he had dealt with them in the past when they had suffered, which was to call them back to himself. But they would not. It was God's grace constantly working through and being brought out again through this prophet. These are some of the echoes that we should hear. Hear his message. And learn. So do we learn, just as I close? Do we learn regarding sin? That it is hated by God and must be punished. That takes us to Jesus. We can escape that punishment ourselves by trusting in him, in his grace. But consider where it should lead us. Do we learn regarding grace? How it is just poured out by God? How could any of these promises at the end of chapter 9, the building up of the tabernacle of David, the bringing in of other nations, even those who were enemies, how could it come about except through his Son, the Lord Jesus? It was in his Son that God was to dwell with men. That's what the tabernacle is all about. It brings us, points us in that direction. And too, what do we learn? Simply the telling of the message. Consider, I spoke of that last week, the message brought by Amos. Wasn't exactly fearless, but his fear was of God, not of men. And an uncomfortable message. I look out at you and I think, I wonder what they're thinking. We've taken a number of chapters and they're not the easiest thing to hear. Messages of God destroying people, bringing judgment. But it has to be told. Amos had to tell it. Many others have had to tell it. Do we need to tell it? Will we tell it with that kind of fear that he had? The fear of God, not the fear of man. Do we learn that too? And I freely confess that this is not the final word on the book of Amos. My prayer is that it has opened something of it to you, to all of us, and helping us to understand the outworking of God's plan, even to our own day, that we will in ourselves learn from the book. May God bless his word to us again this evening. Let us pray together.